Well, good morning. Great to be back with you again. Seems like it was forever ago. Alice and I got up this morning at beautiful Hood Canal in Washington with gale force winds, rain beating down. They're predicting 2 to 4 foot seas on the canal today and tomorrow. So it's great to be in the Sun Belt of the Northwest, Great Portland, Oregon. Oh, my goodness. Hey, we've got some work to do, so you're going to have to be a multitasker this morning, okay? And I need you to be working your way to Luke chapter 18, which is where we're going to spend most of the morning. But I want to catch you up a little bit on just a couple of things here. We'll see if I can operate this in some great fashion. Well, there we go. So I want to bring you up to speed. Just remember last time I was together, I said we're going to do a series. If you were here, I'm going to try to remind you of what we went through. If you weren't here, I'm going to try to catch you up like in 5 minutes. So just sort of buckle your seatbelts and we'll see what we can do, okay? We're working on the concept of legacy. I don't think we can live in any other nation where the importance of legacy is any more obvious than our own today. Where if we don't change things, we're going to leave an awful legacy to the people that follow us. So I think this is a topic that's relevant both for our culture and for the church, because the church is a legacy instrument. Whether you realize it or not, the early church got it. They understood that what Christ called them to do was to live in light of things to come. And part of their worship always was, one, to do the communion, which was a remembrance of what Christ did, but at the same time to be looking forward. As Jude says, here's the mark of a mature person, centered in Christ, building one another in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and awaiting the return of Christ, awaiting the promises that have been promised forever and the fulfillment of those things. And we live in light of those things, and we live a legacy forward related to those things. And when we stop doing that, in many respects, we stop becoming the church. So what we talked about last time was this whole notion, I'm going to back up one here if I can, that in Proverbs, for instance, it sets the stage where the writer of Proverbs says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And I said to you the last time we were together, when you look at that verse, oftentimes we focus on the notion of inheritance, but I want you to focus on the mindset. The mindset is, I don't live for me. The mindset is, I live for people I may never meet. That I live for my children's children. Alice and I have been reminded of this since the last time we were together. Our daughter announced to us that in February we're going to welcome a little boy into our family. And that's very cool. And already I have marked him in my prayer journal, and I am praying not for him as a baby, but I'm praying for him for the adult I will never see. That he will be a man of influence, that he will be a man of love, that he will be a man of God's power on this earth. That he will be a tough guy, because I think it's going to take a tough person to survive in the world that's coming at us. And he'll have a toughness of Christ. We'll have to talk about that sometime. That's like an oxymoron, isn't it? The toughness of Christ. In a way, was there anyone ever tougher than Christ? So that's how we got to think about it, as we think out in front of us. It's not about me. Though how I live is important, it's about how I live that impacts generations yet to come, that becomes the measure of who I am when I think in terms of legacy. And legacy, if we define it, is a simple thing. It's not something we leave behind, but something we live forward into the lives of those who follow us. So often today, you know, the talk is, how much are people going to live behind? That the boomers are going to inherit trillions of dollars. They're going to be left behind for them. I'm going, I wonder what's been lived forward for them. Not what's been left behind. Here's the reality of material inheritance in the United States. By the time the average inheritance gets to the second generation, 90% of it is gone. We don't live things forward very well. So what I'm talking to you about today is even countercultural, isn't it? That we think in these terms. And we talked about a compass principle the last time we were together, that we find life's true north when the intent of our hearts matches the intent of God's heart, and we act on it. Remember, we took all of this out of the life of David, where at the end of his life, he wanted to do something, and God said no. And David, rather than saying, hey, I'm the king, I can do it anyway, said, okay, I believe you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is that essence of belief, this practice of faith. David at that moment practiced faith, and God began to do something marvelous through him that would be for generations yet to come. And David taught us some things about it that we looked last time, and we saw some laws at work here. The law of ownership. David taught us that he realized he doesn't own, only God owns. I don't own anything. You know? Now I come into this world thinking everything's mine. But the truth of it is, God owns, we don't. So if God owns and we don't, then David questions, what's his identity? And he discovers his identity isn't in what he owns. His identity is in God, the Eternal One, the one who owns everything. So I have to be careful, because the world calls to me to take on an owner attitude, to begin to make things my God. And I have to remember, I don't own, and my identity isn't in the stuff that I have. It's not true that he who dies with the most toys wins. But rather, my identity is found in the eternal God, that God that we worship this morning. And by the way, I sat here, I was just amazed at the sweetness of the music and the worship. And really, the essence of Brian's prayer, I don't know if you followed it. I hope you did, because he called us toward God. It was excellent. And Brad's talk in terms of the service, it's a magnificent service. I thought, wow, talk about worship points. We were well on our way in those things. Well, the next law is the law of stewardship. If I don't own, and my identity is in the one who does own, then what's my role? My role is in handling God's stuff. How do I deal with the relationships he gives me? How do I spend the stuff he puts in my life? How do I think about those yet to come? How do I manage things? Paul says in Corinthians that if you're going to think of me anyway, think of me as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. See, a servant, does a servant own? No. Not in the culture, at least, that Paul was in. A servant doesn't own. He serves. He serves a master. And how does the master evaluate the servant? How good a steward is he? How good a steward is she? How do they handle the things that I've given them to handle? And in life, we're all given some good things and we're given some difficult things, aren't we? And the measure of us in God's kingdom is, how do we steward those things to impact generations yet to come? Some of the best ministries I've had have been in the worst days of my life. Now, a few years back, dealing with an issue of cancer, I was amazed at how many people came in line to want to know, how did you do that? How did you deal with that? And last year, about this time, I found myself in the hospital, nearly dying. And while I had no capacity in the hospital to do anything, it was like God said, now let me show you what I can do when you have no capacity. People showed up all over the place. It was like a lesson to me. That look, you don't own these things. You don't own the gifts I've given you. You don't own the stuff I've given you. You don't own the relationship that I've given you. You are called to manage them. Let me show you how I can help you do that. That's stewardship. Then there's the law of action. Remember, we said it's not just enough to know, but we've got to act. We've got to take the intent of our heart and put it into action. The intent of our heart matching God's heart, put into action. And then lastly, we talked about the law of blessing. That all of this works its way out in a marvelous way in terms of blessing. And it blesses God, David says, when he says to the people who have followed him to help set aside what it will take to build the temple. A generation yet to come in terms of David who will build the temple. And nevertheless, David calls the people because they've been blessed to have this opportunity. And they bless God by sacrificing and by praising him. And then they bless one another by throwing a party. Literally. So it's a marvelous picture, isn't it, of legacy, in terms of these things working their way out in life. Well, today I want to take you into Luke. And I want to take a look at the role that faith plays in legacy. We're going to have to move along fairly quickly, but we can do it. We're going to look at four stories in Luke 18 that are faith stories. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about faith, but it's interesting. As you will find, even in this, one of the stories we look at, Jesus is going to imply that faith is going to be a pretty limited commodity on earth. That we're going to talk a lot about it, but when you come to it, there isn't going to be a lot of it present. And that statement should scare the daylights out of us. Now I want to show you, because faith is now linked to legacy. If I'm going to live my life and live it forward in light of generations yet to come, it's going to take a lot of faith for me to do that. It took a lot of faith in that passage in 1 Chronicles 29 that we looked at last time we were together, where David called the people to accumulate what it would take to build the temple. And David amassed huge amounts of his wealth and put it there for a next generation to spend. He had no control over that. And he called the people to amass a huge amount of wealth for the next generation to spend. And he had no control over that. He said, we have got to have faith in doing this because it's what God wants to do. And his faith became action. But the thing that he couldn't do was control it. I don't know about you, but I always want to control it. Sure, I'll act in faith, Lord, but I want to be able to control the outcome. Now, I'm going to give you this. I remember driving with my son once, and we pulled off and got some food. We were taking a long road trip. And as we were about to get back on the freeway, there was a guy standing there with a sign. You've seen him. And this person at the drive-in had just handed me, you know, maybe $4 or so worth of change. So I rolled the window down and went like this and got quick attention and handed him that. And as we're driving off, my son says, you know, Dad, what he's going to do with that? And I said, no, what is he going to do with that? Well, he's just going to take it somewhere and probably trade it for whatever amount of booze he can buy or something that isn't going to be good. I said, Ed, I don't know that. And my role isn't to judge that. My role is to give and not control. And the person who receives what I give as my stewardship, it becomes their job to steward it rightly, not mine. So I don't know what he's going to do with it, but I'm not going to judge it because I'm not in control. That's the whole deal of being a steward. The minute I get in control, I become a owner. Doesn't mean I don't make wise decisions, but I can't control. Other words, faith goes out of the mix, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look at this. We're going to be in 18. We've got four stories there. They're absolutely crucial. Remember, the author of Hebrews gives us a definition of faith. Faith is a confident assurance. Faith is a confident assurance. So what we hope for is up ahead, even though we can't see it yet. The confident assurance that what we hope for is up ahead, even though we can't see it yet. And think about it for a minute. Now, Abraham, for instance, who was Abram, called out of Ur, of the Chaldees, to go to a place he didn't know, to follow a God he barely knew, to all of those kinds of things, and he had to operate all the time with a confident assurance that what he hoped for was up ahead, even though he couldn't see it. As a result, to our time, Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. He is really the marker for all time, isn't he? In terms of his acts of faith. And God made promises to him. You'll have a land. You'll have an inheritance. Your progeny, those who follow you of your family are going to be like the sand on a seashore. They're so numerous. Did he see all of that? No. But he lived in light of it. Faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is up ahead, even though we can't see it yet. And the author of that Hebrews passage, in just a few verses later, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those that would please God must believe that He is, He exists, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. I find it interesting. This is an aside, okay? So forgive me for this. But I find it interesting in our culture that our culture is working as hard as it can to take God out of everything. Because you see, if you take God out of everything, if you strip away the essence of faith, then you leave people in a hopeless spot. Those who would like to control, I believe, this isn't I believe, this isn't in Scripture, I believe they want to strip that away so that they can control. So I'm going to take away from you every shred of this. I'm going to take away the God memory of this culture. I'm going to take away every piece that would call people to God. You can't say that in school. You can't do that in church. You have to do these things. See, it's a scary thing, isn't it? It is so important then that you and I get the idea of legacy because it counters all of that. We're going to live something forward into the next generations, listen to me, that cannot be defeated. And we have to buy that by faith. Have the confident assurance that what we hope for is up ahead, even though we don't see it yet. Because God rewards those who seek Him. It's a powerful piece. Well, let's take a look at Luke 18, okay? You thought I would never get there. You were hoping I would never get there. Luke 18, we're going to look at four stories, so we've got to look at them quickly, but you're going to get the idea, okay? That's what I want you to get is the idea. I know you're good students. You're well taught here. So you can go into the Scriptures once you've got the piece of this and go in and sort of work it over for yourselves. And that's when you really get it, by the way. It isn't when you hear someone like me say it. It's when you go, I need to look at that. And you go in and look for yourself. That's where God is going to meet you in remarkable ways. So I hope you do that. You know, test me. You know, we're all human teachers, so we all can, we can say great things and we can say some things sometimes that aren't so great. That's why this word is here. I'm not fearful of you testing it, okay? In fact, I encourage you to. Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So he's going to tell them a story. A parable is a story that makes a point. And he's going to tell them a story to make a point. And the author here of this says he's going to tell them this story to show them that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, this becomes crucial to the whole issue of faith, as you're going to see, because when faith dwindles, it's often because people have lost heart. And what the author is saying here is there's a tremendous connection between the strength of my heart, spiritually speaking, and the quality of my prayer. Okay? So that's how he introduces the first story that I love. Now, let me tell you something about all four of these stories before we get into them. All four of these stories are designed to surprise the listener. So not one of them has an outcome that the audience that was listening to Christ would have expected. Okay? He's going to shock them. Now today it won't shock us as much, but I'll try to show you what the shock value is. And it certainly was in that culture. So here's the first story. In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. How'd you like to go before that judge? Doesn't fear God, doesn't respect people. This is a tough show. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." Apparently she had something happen to her, a violation of some situation that she felt that legal action on her behalf was correct. So she kept coming to this judge. Now remember, how do we describe this judge? Doesn't like God, doesn't like people. This is a bad scene, isn't it? So can you picture this woman? And we can only imagine. since she's a widow lady, that perhaps in a normal sense, the judge would be very intimidating to her. And yet for some reason, this lady just keeps coming. So verse 4 says, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me,'" God bless her, this is so cool, "'because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection.'" Now listen to this. "Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." Literally, she will give me a black eye. She will ruin my reputation. She'll drive me nuts. So I'm going to go, okay. Now, at this point, the audience has got to be saying, "Nah, no way. There is no way that could happen. That never happens." See, that's the shock value. The audience of that day would have said, the judge wins. Jesus says, nope, the widow won. And then he says this, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" In other words, what he's saying here in this parable is, listen, see what the unjust judge did, who could care less about you. The widow just wore him out. God isn't like that at all. God wants you to come to him. This immense God who by his very word breathed everything into existence invites you to come to him. He wants to listen to you. He will deliver. In his scheme of things, he will deliver quickly. Now sometimes I think for me it doesn't seem quickly, but when I think of someone who's eternal, I suspect it is. And the thing we have to remember is that he is not like the judge at all. Jesus is trying to say, listen to me. If you think that God is like this judge, that he has no respect for you, that he's willing to just put the hammer down on you, think again. He wants you to come to him. He invites you to come to him. He who would have faith believes that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. See? Not powerful? Now listen to the last verse. "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's a rhetorical question. There is no answer to it in the context, but here's the answer. No. Even though we have a God like that, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, no, he won't. Oh my goodness. The most essential element of who we are, Jesus is saying, we got to pay careful attention to, because it can slip away easily. And then we're back to prayer. Let me tie this together for you. Luke 18:8 says, "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Well, I want to say, yes, he will. Yes, he will in this church. Yes, he will in this community. Yes, he will in my family. Yes, he will in my life. Yes, he will. I don't want to accept, no, he won't. Which means, if Jesus is telling the truth, I need to pay attention. And I think Jesus was telling the truth, don't you? Here's what I want you to see, because faith is something that can grow. Faith is something that can be developed. I know. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so no one can boast. Okay, I get it. Faith is a gift. But James also had it right when he said, faith without works is dead. And that's a much maligned passage. What James was saying is not only is faith a gift, but faith is something that can grow. And the whole book of James is about how you grow it. It's not about being saved by works. It's about living life by faith. Even Jesus said, the just, even God said, the just shall live by. Yeah. So it's something to live by. It's something to grow. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about that, and he's teaching us that here, there's a catalyst that helps us grow faith. And the catalyst is prayer. I'm telling you this parable so that you would pray and not lose heart. See how powerful that is? This is one of the reasons why I think in the Christian life in general, prayer is one of the hardest disciplines. If I were to ask you this morning to raise your hand if you think your prayer life could be better, which I won't ask you to do, I'll bet lots of you would raise your hand. I would. It's one of the hardest things that even after years and years of teaching and preaching and studying and everything, I can tell you it's one of the hardest things for me to get at. It's so difficult that I have lists and I have times and I have all this stuff to try to keep me on it because it is so, and I think it's difficult for a reason because it is a key factor, maybe the key factor in faith growing in my life. Can you think of anything more faith-driven than to bow your head or get on your knees or lay face down or however you do it, raise your hands, and to pray to someone you can't see? Someone you likely have never heard speak. Can you think of anything more faith-driven than that? And yet here in this parable, Jesus says it's the essence of not losing heart. It's the essence of keeping your faith strong. Is that making sense to you? It's so practical, isn't it? And so difficult. And I go back to our culture again. Is it any wonder in a culture that seems to be driven hard away from God that one of the things they would like to do away with is prayer? Because it is a key catalyst to faith. Well, there's another in the next story. Let's go to that one. The man in the temple. Now, I'm going to roll through these really fast, okay? Because I want to wrap this up with you in a effective way, and I've got about 8 minutes to do it. The man in the temple goes like this. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, listen to this, was praying this to whom? Did you get that? Who was praying it to whom? No. Listen. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Isn't that interesting? And this is what he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Man, I'm thankful that I'm not like this group at Grace Point. Woo! Just kidding. Can't think of a group I would like to be more like. God, I thank you I'm not like these people. Swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, it's not a sinner. Look at the word. It's the sinner. In other words, he sees himself clearly. I'm not going to put myself among all of you and say a sinner like all of you. I am the sinner, he says. I accept the fact I am that. Now, the people who were listening at this time would have said, that's right. Pharisee's a religious teacher. He knows it. Tax collector's a bad guy. He is definitely the sinner. Down with the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the sinner, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's the second piece that relates to faith. Whoa, I've been pressing this and going the wrong way, haven't I? Got to be careful what you do here. Don't we love this stuff? The catalyst here is humility. The catalyst here is coming before God in a humble spirit. The catalyst is actually seeing yourself for what you truly are. On the one hand, a sinner undeserving of grace, and on the other, a person who God has lavished his grace upon. Grace is our receiving something we don't deserve. And what we receive is a relationship with God. See, the Pharisee, who was this teacher who should have known better, thought it was all about him. I am so good. And the sinner knew it was all about God. I am so undeserving. Yet God met him. So the second catalyst for faith I want you to see here, and the world would like to drive you toward pride, because pride is the destroyer of faith, is the catalyst of humility. And humility brings with it a return. Godly reputation. He who humbles himself, she who humbles himself before God, God will exalt. He who exalts himself, no deal. You got what you got. You humble yourself before me, I ultimately am going to exalt you before men. I'm going to give you a reputation that's unbeatable. Oh, it might not be an easy life, but it's going to be a reputation that's unbeatable. You get it? So you have these powerful stories. Now listen, at the sake of time, I'm going to just step through real quickly the next two. Because one deals with people bringing little children to Christ, and the other one deals with a rich young man. And in the first one, the bringing of little children to Christ, in this story, the disciples basically, seeing these moms bringing their kids to the Lord, the disciples basically say, hey, keep him away, he doesn't have time for these kids. You picture that? These disciples who have just heard these stories now are going, hey, the Savior doesn't have time for you. Lord doesn't have time for you. Would you keep him out of the way? These little rug rats, they're just difficult. You don't want to be out there in the children's ministry with them. Anyway, that's too political. And Jesus says, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus says, wait a second, I have time. I want these kids. They are mine. In fact, if you're not like a child, if you don't come to me with a childlike kind of faith, then probably the kingdom isn't yours. I'm looking for people who believe like kids believe. And I'm available for them. And that's the key to this. Is the next piece that's a catalyst for faith is the piece of availability. Am I available? If I practice faith, God's going to call on me to do things. Am I available? Because when I make myself available, it stretches my faith. When someone comes to me, as even happened a couple times this week, and says, man, I'm up against this thing. Can you give me a hand? My first instinct is to say, no, I don't have time. And then my second instinct is to pay attention, because it's a faith opportunity and I need to be available. Now, sometimes I need to guard that, I'll be honest. But availability stretches our faith. It takes us into arenas where we have to totally trust God. I think sometimes it's our fear that keeps us from being available. We think we can't do something. And maybe we can't, but guess what? God can. And here's the outcome. Lives touched. You want to touch a life in this community, you cannot touch it without being available. I'm sorry. You just can't. And I know if this community is like the one I live in, that it has all sorts of lives to be touched here, and some of them are going to stretch your faith to the very, very end, practically speaking. And that's where God loves to meet you, is right there. The next story is the rich young ruler, often it's called. And you're going to have to read it yourself. But the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to become part of the kingdom? You know the story. Jesus says, well, you know, do these things. And he runs off a list of the Ten Commandments minus some commandments. You know, don't lie, all those kinds of things. Don't murder. Honor your father and your mother. All of those kinds of things. And he leaves out all of the God commandments. Because the rich young man had a god, and his god was his money. And finally he says, okay, you've done all those things, you've done great, do one thing. Give away everything you have and come follow me. And the rich young man left disappointed because he was very wealthy. Now here's the dilemma. The people listening equated wealth with God's blessing. So they would have said, wait a second, that can't be right. He's wealthy, God must be. And Jesus basically is saying, no, his wealth became his God. And what he needed to do, it wasn't so much the giving away of his wealth that was critical, though this was the catalyst. It was that he needed to realize who God is and reshift his view and his faith. Making sense to you? Jesus says, oh, how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom, which causes the disciples to panic. Because they thought every wealthy person had it made. And then he says, don't worry, what's impossible with people is very possible with me. But what he's saying to us is we need to be careful because it's easy to let our stuff become our God. So how we handle what things that we have, we're back to stewardship, the law of stewardship, is critical to the condition of our faith. So here's the catalyst. Generosity. When I have the opportunity to be generous, it is a faith builder and stretcher. And the outcome of it is treasure in heaven. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust can destroy, thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So how do you deal with treasure? Treasure becomes a catalyst to build faith. If you watch the stories of Scripture, you're going to see this in a lot of the stories. I've just given you four really quickly. And we need to close. Catalysts to faith. Faith, which is so important in our relationship with the Lord, not just for now, but how we impact generations to come. That little guy who's going to be born to us in February, I hope when it's all said and done somewhere in his life, you'll say, my grandparents were people of faith. And their faith is now my faith. See? We live it forward, don't we? I'm now 3 minutes over. I hate clocks. But here's what I want to leave you with that adds to it. We not only live it forward for generations yet to come. Now, I want you to listen to this really carefully. This is going to stretch you. But we live it for generations that have already been. Hebrews chapter 11 ends with a powerful verse that mostly we don't pay attention to. That tells us that all the people listed in chapter 11 lived their lives, some of them paying a huge price for their faith, all of them having huge impact, and none of them receiving the promise. And God let them live that way and not receive the promise because they needed to be complete in how God develops the promise in you and me. In other words, Moses entered heaven incomplete. And his completeness, in some degree that I can only accept by faith, rests on what God does in your life and mine. David, as powerful as he was, will not be complete without you and me. So we're not only living the legacy forward, but we're living the legacy backward. Into the lives of people, men and women, who believed that what they hoped for was up ahead, even though they couldn't see it, and a lot of that rests in you and me. That's why the author says we have this great cloud of witnesses. And because we have this great cloud of witnesses, we need to ditch all the stuff that keeps us from faith and run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And my guess is that one day you and I are going to, if we know Jesus, step into heaven, and someone's going to walk up to us and say, "Hey, hi, I'm Joshua. Welcome home. Thanks for getting here. I was counting on you." One day I'll be walking down the street and someone will wave and say, "Moses, good job getting here. Glad you made it. I was counting on you." Esther's going to say, "You know, my faith, it became so bigger because of yours. Thank you for getting here. I was counting on you." There are generations to come counting on your faith. There are generations that have been counting on your faith. Any day that you think this is a pretty small journey you're in, think again. This is huge. So huge that the Son of God died for it. Lord, thank you for that truth. That you died so that our faith has substance. That you died so that the enemy of our life could not have us. That you died so that we might live faithfully and powerfully, impacting those who have come before us, impacting those who will come after us, fulfilling those promises through your work within us, because of our confident assurance of what we hope for is up ahead, even though we can't see it yet. May it be so for your glory, we pray. In the name of the faithful one, Jesus Christ, amen.